Now, obviously, this is a different crowd from the crowd at the end of the week in Matthew 15 that shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." These disciples had seen the blessing. These were the people of God. These were those who had felt the power of God in the ministry of Jesus in their lives and as they observed him ministering around the country. Well, how much more it should be that we who are New Testament believers rejoice in Christ for God's mighty deeds and for his saving grace toward us. Here we are, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and we have 2,000 years of Christian history where we have seen, for all the wickedness, for all the opposition, for all the unbelief, for all the persecution, we have seen God raise up a people in every single generation, and he will continue that until the day of his coming. And he has brought down every single empire that ever raised itself up to oppose the Lord in this world. And it will be the same for the empire we live in. If it will not kiss the Son, it too will perish in his wrath, along with every other pretentious nation and people that ever walked the face of the earth. Try looking at your history book in that kind of a way. Try understanding the affairs of nations in that context. Where is Nineveh now? Where is Babylon now? Where are all the empires, even of recent memory, now? One by one they topple, and the word still comes from the scriptures, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath." And it is a word to leaders as well as to individuals. See what God has wrought in the large picture, and see what God has wrought in the lives of sinners such as we are, saved by grace. And therefore here there is in verse 9 a heartfelt confession of Jesus for who he is. "Then those who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, Hoshea na, means "save now, we beseech you." Hosanna, save now, we pray. It's a word that says we believe that you can save us. That's why we cry out to you this word. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer. You are the Christ. You are the promised anointed of God. It's a confession of faith in Christ as Savior if it is sincere. And again, as I say, the language of Psalm 118 is used. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's David's language as he, in the spirit of prophecy, points to the coming of the Messiah, David's greater son. So in the confession of Christ as the Messiah, we have laid upon our own hearts the great truth that Jesus is entitled to our praise. He is entitled to the praise of everyone that breathes, because he is who he is, and because he has come to be the Savior of all who will believe upon him from now until that great day when he comes in the consummation of all things. And that leads us to the last point to be made from this passage, which is that Jesus is entitled to glory, to glory itself, to glorification, to the victory that is established in his exaltation in heaven and on earth. And you see that in the words here, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus will be glorified in the coming of the kingdom of God. The New Testament era is the era of Christ the King. Yes, prophet, priest, and king. But his lordship flows from the cross. He is the one who reveals the mind of God. He is the one who saves the people of God. And he is the one, because he has saved the people of God, is exalted as their Lord and their Savior, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here is where Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 come to their fruition. These psalms which speak so eloquently about the exaltation of the Lordship of Christ. And Ephesians 1:22, he is head over all things to the church. He is glorified in the coming of his kingdom. Jesus is not to be brushed aside as an inspiring teacher, or as a great moralist, or as in some way a transformer of hearts, but it's only your business, it's an individual thing, it's a kind of psychological thing that some people find satisfying. No, Jesus is the one who is Lord in his giving himself in the place of those he saves, in his transforming of those he saves, and in his exercise of lordship in the interest of those he saves. It says to us that as he is the center of the meaning of our life, he is the Lord of this world, and his people are the center of his plan and purpose for this world. And the kings can take counsel together against the Lord's anointed all they like, but the day will come when they will either kiss the Son or they will perish. And I put it to you that you cannot read the history of the world without seeing the perishing side of that. Jesus is glorified in the coming of the kingdom, which continues to come throughout the generations of human history, and then is consummated in fullness at his second coming. Jesus will also be glorified in redemption actually accomplished and applied. I'd like you to look at verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So he, when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, you can take that verse and you can just bounce right past it and say, well, you know, he had a few minutes, so he went on and he looked around the temple and he went back to his digs. It's like a travelogue. But my friends, without over-interpreting it, you can notice that in verse 15 he comes to the temple again. And then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" What's the significance of this connection? He goes in, he looks around the temple, and he goes back to Bethany. And then the next day he comes in and he kicks out the money changers. And he reminds them all of God's purpose for the temple. What's the connection? The connection is, my friends, that he, in the end, is the temple. He's the temple in his flesh. He's the one of whom he said himself in the course of his ministry that this temple would be destroyed and then would be raised up again in 3 days. The temple is all about salvation. The temple was where sacrifices for sin were made, not a one of which saved a fly. You understand that? All the animal sacrifices, all that blood didn't save a fly. That doesn't mean that it was meaningless. Its meaning was that it was pointing to God's provision of salvation through the blood of a Savior who could save. Hence the animals were sacrificed year after year after year after year after year until the Savior came whose blood could save from sin. Jesus is going into the temple and he is looking around and he is seeing what has been made of this house of prayer for all nations, what has been made of this place where sacrifice was offered for sin that looked to the coming of the once and final and only effective sacrifice, namely Jesus himself, the Son of God, none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He comes in and he looks around, and what does he see? He sees the tables of the money changers. He sees the legalist priests. He sees the emptiness of ritual religion that was not believed. He sees lukewarmness. He sees hypocrisy. He sees emptiness as he sees it in the church today. And he grieves. And he weeps over Jerusalem, who would not take seriously the prophets, would not take seriously the things which were done before their very eyes, pointing to the necessity of a Savior. He sees the passionless so-called Christianity of the modern Christian. Well, he's the one who is to be glorified and to be gloried in. God forbid that I should glory, the Apostle Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be glorified because he is alone the Savior who redeems and actually accomplishes that redemption in his death on the cross and actually applies it in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit along with the preaching of the gospel. And Luke adds that Jesus will be glorified in the vindication of himself and his persecuted followers before this world is done. Here's what Luke says in Luke chapter 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they were glorying in him. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." He's saying, if the gospel is not proclaimed, the stones will cry out. Because he is to be glorified in the vindication of truth, in the vindication of the meaning of his coming and of his death upon the cross and his resurrection. And Paul later on says in Philippians 2:11 that Jesus will be glorified when he comes again in that day. Every knee shall bow. Not all that many knees are bowing today. But in that day, the folks who can sit around and tell us all their reasons for playing around with the gospel or rejecting the gospel or despising Jesus or ignoring the word of God and the claims of God, and can do it with their Starbucks in their hands and believe they're going to go on to have a wonderful life, when that day comes, even they will be forced to bow. Alas, it won't be the bowing of belief. It will be the bowing to inevitability of the wrath to come. Why do we have a gospel? Why do we have a Jesus? Why do we have a Jesus who gave himself to death on the cross? Why does God tell us why he has come and why we need him and why we must lay hold upon him and follow after him? is because without him we are more lost than we know. And we are in danger of being lost forever if we will not close with this Christ and receive him and pray that he would receive us, actually. We are so good at talking about how we accept Christ. We need to cry to him that he might accept us. Every knee will bow. Better bowing today than in the great day or on the day of your death. So what's the application? Well, that's the application, really. But thinking again of this triumphal entry, the true triumph is not occupying earthly Jerusalem, and it's not noisy public demonstration for Jesus, even though it is a wonderful thing. But the true triumph is the cross and the resurrection and sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's the true triumph. And the true discipleship is not looking for an earthly kingdom and a showy church, but a heavenly kingdom and a living church. And living here and now as the citizens of heaven every day, declaring in your life that you are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And the true joy is in the finished work of Jesus Christ as the Savior who is our Savior. We know it from the perspective of the saved who once were lost. The true joy is that Jesus has come and paid the penalty of all my sins and calls me now henceforth to walk and live for him and in him with devotion and with thanksgiving and with rejoicing. You can feel that joy in the aged Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation. He knows that his day is coming to an end. He's being given this word from God, this book of Revelation that speaks of the present and the future together. And at the end he comes to these words in Revelation 22:20. He says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And my friends, there is in that not only that glorious hope for the great day and the consummation of the kingdom, the glory yet to be revealed in all its fullness, the resurrection of the bodies, and their reunion with the souls of those who have departed, but there is in that a word for us as we live our lives and look to the fact that soon we will fly away. Even so, in our lives, come, Lord Jesus, although I'm the one in my death who will be doing the coming into his presence, if he does not come first with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Do you look upon your life as one in which you are coming to Jesus and Jesus is coming to you, and this is the consummation that is desirable? Or are you just hoping that somehow life will go on and on forever? Or is it something fearful to you? Oh, may God take away our fears, but may he take them away in the only way that is real, which is to bring us to that place of having peace in believing and rejoicing in the Lord as the one who has us in the palm of his hand. He has risen, and there is victory in the crucified and risen Jesus. There is union with the eternally loving Savior who gave himself for the likes of us who didn't deserve it and never will. And there is joy in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the claim, and that is the promise, and that is the truth that is laid upon our hearts this very day. By God's saving grace, may you know it, knowing Him in the power of His resurrection. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for you are sending Him to be the Savior of the likes of us, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, the bread of life, the door of the sheep, the fountain of life open for uncleanness. O Lord, we bless you for Jesus. We bless you for your grace from all eternity, for your giving of the only begotten one, because you so loved the world and will not let a people go till you have brought them by the blood of Christ to be reconciled to you by grace through faith. O Lord, accept of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's sing in praise to God. Number 99C, the Lord is King indeed. The Lord is King indeed, let peoples quail and fear. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 99C.